we're looking at these bowls of wrath that are being poured out. And we come to verse 8 and 9 today. So let's read it together. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing, brother?
Father, we thank you so much that we can hear your words of prophecy and truth today. Lord, we pray that your anointing fall upon Pastor Carey as he reads what the scriptures say. Lord, let us have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches right now. This we ask in the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Several years ago, my folks, for unknown reasons, decided to move to Red Bluff, of all places. And it was during one of my vacation times, decided to take our whole family over there to visit them. And I remember the night that we got there, it was like 110 degrees at night, right? During the day, it got up to 120 degrees. I mean, it was so, you couldn't go outside. You could barely breathe when you went outside. It was terrible. And I thought to myself, well, this must have been some sort of record. And I looked it up online. In fact, it was a record. And it happened on August 7th, 1981. And it actually got up to 121 degrees. I mean, you could literally, the old saying, you know, you fry an egg on the sidewalk. Literally, you could. It was so hot. But you cannot stay out in that kind of weather very long at all without blistering. Now, I also looked up the highest recorded temperature that ever happened in America. And it happened in 1913 in the Death Valley of California. It was 134 degrees. 134 degrees. Do you realize that a medium steak is cooked at 130, 135 degrees? So you can imagine. But what I experienced and what happened here in Death Valley is nothing compared to what's going to happen to the world's population at this time when this fourth bowl is emptied out. People will not just be sunburned, they're going to be sun-scorched, man. It's going to be bad. Their skin won't just turn red from sunburn, it will become literally blistered with horrible burns. Starting with first-degree burns, and then into second-degree, and then the third-degree burns. Now, I'm not a doctor, and I always wondered what it meant, first-degree, second-degree, third-degree. And I looked up on a medical site this. First-degree means superficial burns. First-degree burns affect only the epidermis, the outer skin, layer of skin. The burn site is red, painful, dry, and with no blisters. Mild sunburn is an example. Long-term tissue damage is rare and usually consists of an increase or decrease in skin color. We've all experienced sunburn. I played a lot of ball, for example, never wore sunscreen. I'm paying the price for it now because I've got skin damage, you know, and I have to have things froze off every once in a while. But it does have a cumulative effect on you. Now, second degree, partial thickness burns is what they call it. Second-degree burns involve the epidermis and part of the dermis layer of skin. The burn site appears red, blistered, and may be swollen and painful. Then we go to third-degree burns. That's called the full-thickness burns. Third-degree burns destroys the epidermis and the dermis. Third-degree burns also may damage the underlying bones, muscle, and tendons. The burn site appears white or charred. There is no sensation in the area since the nerve endings are destroyed. Folks, this is the kind of burns we're talking about. This will indeed be global warming, but it's not man-made. It's God-made. As God continues to pour out his wrath on a rebellious, unbelieving world. So many times when Christians read this in the book of Revelation, they think, oh, I hope it doesn't happen to me. Listen, if you're a believer, you're part of the bride of Christ. Would any husband give their bride a gift such as this? No, the bride's going to be removed before this is poured out upon the world. This is the wrath of God. As it tells us in the book of 1 Thessalonians, God's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But John here tells us that this suffering that these people go through, these people who are sinners, they know what the source of the misery is from. And rather than repent and turn to God, they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues. And so rather than seeking mercy and forgiveness that God continually offers up, they chose to take Job's wife's position and her advice. Remember what she said to Job? In Job chapter 2, verse 9, it says, Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Well, that's what these folks are doing. They're going to curse God and die. And remember, it's going to be really bad, folks. I meant to tell this is going to be the worst of the worst, because even the water system at this time is basically now useless. Can you imagine how painful, not only from the boils that they suffered earlier, but now the blisters from this heat and the thirst that they're going to experience as well. But with all of this judgment, they still do not bow their knees to God. Doesn't sound like something a Christian would do. Now, verse 10 through 11 says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." Remember I said last week that the bowls of wrath were basically targeting different things. For example, you know, the first four targeted the men dwelling upon earth. This fifth bowl is poured out upon the throne of the beast and his kingdom, basically. Now, there are some who think that, you know, darkness. Well, we've all experienced darkness, right? What's the big deal with darkness? A little darkness doesn't hurt anybody. But I want you to remember that, as we said before, these bowls, they parallel the plagues that the children of Israel, during their time in Egypt, that the Egyptians experienced. These bowls, again, were bad, and they kind of give you a little picture and a glimpse into what we're talking about here. Now, after eight of the other plagues, God said this to Moses in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 through 23. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness, listen, which can even be felt.'" Can you imagine that? A darkness that can be felt. "And so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling." Children of Israel are a type and a shadow, a picture of God's people. And of course, like I said, we've all experienced darkness. But again, this is different. This is something else. You can't even light a candle, a match, a fire, anything like that. You can't see anything. Total blackness of darkness. You know, for three days they experience this. Who knows how long it will last during the tribulation. But no one rose from their place. I mean, they couldn't even see to their physical needs during this time. This future darkness would literally be immobilizing to all the people upon the earth. There will be nothing to stimulate their natural senses, other than the pain and the pain-filled cries of other people in that blackest of darkness around them. And people will still be in pain and in agony with no ability to see what's going on. This may be a little taste of what hell's like. People say, "Well, when I go to hell, I'm going to have a party." No, you're not going to have a party. This is what hell's like. Blackest of darkness. I want to read you a couple of scriptures. I didn't write them down here, but I'm going to turn to my Bible here. This is good for us to do every once in a while, right? So let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter. There's a couple of verses that mentions the blackest of darkness, and it's referring to people who teach people wrong doctrine, false teachers, false prophets. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter and verse 17, it refers to these folks. It says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by the tempest, for whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever." Then turn with me to the book of Jude. Of course, it's only one chapter. But in verse 12 through 13, let's read this again. This is talking about the same folks. It says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam. For a prophet, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars of whom," listen, "is reserved the blackest of darkness forever." Separation from God, the blackest of darkness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. When people reject God, they're rejecting light. God just gives them what they've wanted. And so once again, we see that their response is going to be one of not repentance, but a blasphemy. There will be no medications that will bring any relief. And in that darkness, people will stew in their anger, and they're going to want to blame somebody. Somebody's got to pay for this. I'm so angry that I'm going through this. And you know what? They'll make somebody pay for the pain. They're so riled up that when the lights come back on, they come out fighting. And the anger will be used by this beast and the false prophet to turn these nations against the nation of Israel, the one whom they will blame. This is not the first time this has happened. It's happened throughout Israel's history. We know that even during the Dark Ages, the Israelites, they practiced, you know, eating kosher foods and not eating anything unclean. Well, one of the practices then was people were eating, they were even eating rodents and things like that. Well, they end up getting the black plague, but they found that none of the Jews got the black plague. So what did they do? They blamed the Jews for their illness. Nothing new under the sun. Let's look at verse 12 through 14. "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the ways of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the world, whole world, to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty." Folks, I believe that not only our nation, but all around the world, we're experiencing demonic activity like never before. I mean, what else can you attribute to the fact that people are saying, "Defund the police"? Who ever heard of such nonsense? We've got a Supreme Court justice now that can't define what a woman is, you know? And they're mutilating little kids today with this transgenderism agenda. That's demonic. It's absolutely demonic. But another thing that they do is they're taking and they're denying that there's any kind of problem at all. And just adding to the deficit, make it worse and worse and worse and worse. This is not new under the sun. This is something that happened even during World War II in Germany. You know, in the 1930s, Germany's economy was literally collapsing. Much of it was due because of the reparations the nation had to pay following, you know, the signing of the Treaty of Versailles. After World War I, the treaty required the Germans to pay reparations to cover civilian damage caused by World War I. The schedule of payments required them to pay 132 billion in gold marks, It's equivalent to about $33 billion in U.S. money. But the fact the world was in economic depression, it didn't help matters at all, too. My understanding is that they literally had, if you wanted to buy a loaf of bread, you literally had to have a wheelbarrow full of money. It was bad after World War II. So the German people were desperate to find a strong leader, someone who could bring back their financial solvency and once again restore kind of a pride for their nation. Well, they found that in the person of Adolf Hitler. He was able to turn around the economy and the national morale three ways. First thing he did was he ignored the nation's financial commitment, and he rebuilt his military. And then he offered them a scapegoat for all the country's problems. So who did he find to be this national whipping post? The nation of Israel, the Jews. So as we see here, the world and those who are left toward the end of the tribulation will not accept any credit for their misery. They're going to blame it on the Jewish people. They'll once again point the finger at these folks. It won't just be a singular nation doing this. It will be all the nations. Again, because these demonic spirits have gone out to gather them to war in this one certain place against the Jews. One of the signs in scriptures of Jesus' imminent return is the fact the river Euphrates will be drying up. The river drying up is going to happen so that these armies can cross from the east over into the promised land. Well, guess what? The river Euphrates is drying up. I found this article from the New York Times. It said this: the Euphrates is drying up, strangled by water policies of Iraq's neighbors, Turkey and Syria, a two-year drought, and years of misuse by Iraq and its farmers. The river is significantly smaller than it was just a few years ago. Some officials worry that it could soon be half of what it is now. The shrinking of the Euphrates River is so crucial to the birth of civilization that the book of Revelation prophesied it's drying up as a sign of the end times. Has decimated farms along its banks, has fishermen impoverished, and has depleted riverside towns as farmers flee to the cities looking for work. I'd say we're living in these last days, wouldn't you? And Satan, the beast, the false prophet, this unholy trinity, are responsible for these demonic spirits going out to deceive. They proceed from their mouths. The fact that they proceed from their mouths really tell us that they're going to be taking their words, their agenda, with them. They go to the kings of the nations to recruit them for this undertaking. And any hesitancy in the minds of these leaders will be removed by these demonic beings. They will convince them through sometimes some miraculous signs and deception that joining the coalition is better than staying behind. The kings will march together, their armies will march toward the gathering place, and soon they will march across the Euphrates, and they're headed to the place where God said he would gather all nations one day to battle. Before we look at that, though, again, we want to see what Jesus does here as he kind of breaks into this narrative, and he shares this in verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It's as if the Savior knew that his people would need some reassurance at this point. It's like Jesus saying, don't worry, I've got this whole thing planned out. These are the times that we need to trust the fact that Jesus knows. And he knows how to deliver us. He knows how to save us to the uttermost. And he knows how to deliver his people Israel too. His comfort may come in a verse that we read sometimes. Sometimes his comfort may come through a thought that we're having, maybe dinner during our prayer or something like that, something that we're reading. It might come from a phone call from a Christian friend. It might come from a message that you hear the pastor preacher or a teacher share with you. But the important thing for us as believers, as long as we are watching and we are striving for His righteousness, we know that we are safe in His care. Now, verse 16 says, "And they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon." Now, the place of gathering is really, you know, would properly be called Har-Megiddo. The Hebrew word for Har means high place or mount. Archaeologists will call you that this, the reason it's called a mount is because it was a city that was built upon what they called tells. There are layer after layer after layer after layer after layer of cities built upon it until it becomes a high place. Megiddo was a city on the west side of the valley of Jezreel. Now, I find it interesting that Jezreel means God sows. He's about to have a harvest there. This area is a beautiful, beautiful place. It's the breadbasket of Israel, as well as supplying the needs of other nations around the world with its fruits and its vegetables. The valley is about 14 miles wide, 67 miles long, and it works out to be about 1,000 square miles. So there's a lot of room there. Many battles have taken place there. Barak and Deborah fought the Canaanites there. Gideon fought the Midianites there. And both King Saul and King Josiah are the ones that actually died there. So the city of Megiddo is basically strategically located between north-south and east-west trade routes there. And it's why it has such a value. Egyptian king, I want to pronounce his name right. I'm going to pronounce it phonetically. It's probably not right, but I'm going to give him a best shot. Thutmose the Third, in 1504 to 1450 BC, was his lifespan, was recorded as saying, "The one who conquers Megiddo conquers 1,000 cities." Napoleon saw this Jezreel Valley as the most natural location on earth for battles. Napoleon was known for his strategic ability as one who is skilled on the battlefield. And it was there that he actually defeated the Ottomans in 1799. The cities around Armageddon have been destroyed and rebuilt 15 different times, according to archaeologists, who have discovered many, many layers of that civilization at different times. Megiddo itself was built, destroyed, and rebuilt 20 times. Even in King David's day, the city would already been on its 16th layer. 10 miles across from Megiddo was a small village called Nazareth. Remember, Jesus was from Nazareth. And Jesus, at every station and time of his life, could literally walk up to the pinnacle of the town and look up over that valley and see the Jezreel Valley and know that one day that great battle is going to take place. This green valley will one day be turned to mud, and that mud would soon be turned to blood because of the bloodshed will be so widespread. Revelation 14 and 20, it says, "The winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Folks, that's 180 miles. Big battle. Now, although Armageddon is mentioned only in Revelation 16, the gathering of armies and their assault on Jerusalem can be found throughout the scriptures. Joel spells out some of the reasons for this battle. Notice that it all comes back to how the nations treat God's people Israel. In Joel 3, verse 1 through 3, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem," of course we know he did that in 1948, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people." Who is it? Why is this happening? Because of his people Israel. "My heritage Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nations," and listen to what this, "and they have divided up my land." I tell you, if you want to do an interesting study, just look at how many times that the United States has tried to get Israel to give away land for peace. and how it coincides with some natural disaster that takes place in the United States, even this last hurricane. He goes on to say, and they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And I think that's talking about throughout history, all the things that they've had to experience. It's also important to understand that, you know, biblical prophecy, in particular when it comes to the fate of the nations, it's important that you look at it, again, through the lens of the nation of Israel. Again, this point is made in Zechariah as well. In Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. Behold, the day is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In Zechariah 14, another key element is introduced, and it's the fact that the Jews, they're not going to be the ones really doing the fighting with a massive army, at least alone. Here, the truth is, if it was just them, they probably would soon be squashed like a bug. But it tells us that they don't have to fight the battle because they have been told by God himself that he would stand with them, that he would fight the battle alone, and that he would overcome this massive horde, this army. Zechariah 12, verse 2 through 10 says, Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, and they will lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. And all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. What does it mean to heave it away? Well, there's a lot of people, like for example, Arab nations are saying, we're going to push Israel into the sea. They're not going to be a nation anymore. Anybody who would say, we're not going to have them as a people anymore, again, are going to suffer the consequences. It says, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. And I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. And the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the one who is... I think I cut off a part of my... Is that verse 8? Okay. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the one who is feeble among them, and in that day shall be like David. And it shall be in that day, and like the house of David, be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And I will pour, and it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And so we know that this is not talking about the past. This is talking about the future. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, one other scripture I want to give you here, because I think that this illustrates my point too. Again, Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 6 tells us that the Lord's going to fight the battle himself. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeem has come. I looked, but there was none, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own right arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God and the angel of the Lord before him. That was a verse of scripture that I missed. But you see, the point is that God is going to do the work. He's going to do the work. That doesn't mean Israel won't fight there with him, but I believe that God, for the most part, is going to do that work. Do you know in the Old Testament, there's a story about a king. His name was Jehoshaphat, and he was a wise and he was a faithful king over Judah. During his reign, there was a large army from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir united against him. There was a confederacy of nations that came against him. Now, did Jehoshaphat panic? Did he run around like with his hair on fire and saying, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" No, this godly king called upon his God. Amen? And he called upon the people to come together as a group and to seek the Lord with all their hearts. You know what? God rewarded their faithfulness, and he assured them that this battle was to be his and not theirs. And so Jehoshaphat led his people into the battlefield, not with soldiers out front, but with a praise team out front. They marched forward, led by the worship leaders instead of swords. Meanwhile, God brought panic into the enemy armies, and they turned on one another and literally slaughtered each other. I think this will likely be what happens when these armies march on Jerusalem as well. Even though Israel has a few friends, they're going to find themselves literally alone and abandoned, and their only friend will be God. And when they look up and they see the Lord descending in those clouds, again, they're going to mourn for him as one who's lost their only child. They're going to realize we have messed up, but they will be forgiven and they will be restored, and God will establish his kingdom. See, we are to be looking for this. The stage is being set right now for these very things to happen. I believe we're in the birth pains. But all these things are going to happen. But I want to give every believer assurance that if you are in Jesus Christ, this is not your lot. God has a place prepared for you. And as I've shared with you before, now I'm going to just share with you one more time. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians. Isaiah chapter, I think it's 24 or 25. Give me just a moment here. Yes, 26. He says in verse 19, "Your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." I believe that's speaking of the rapture of the church. And he says, "Come, my people, into your chambers, the bridal chambers, and shut the door behind you, and hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place." His place is heaven. He's coming back, and he's coming back to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So you see here that indeed the whole earth that rejects Christ will be subject to the wrath of God. But God has not appointed the church to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That's not the only scripture. There are several scriptures we could share with you this morning, but time, I don't think, permits. But again, we're going to be sharing more with you as the weeks come on us, and hopefully share some new insight and help. Our desire is to help people to see and understand the book of Revelation, because I believe it is a book that can be understood, and that there is a blessing that is involved for those who do understand it. So, anyway, we're going to go ahead and give an invitation here. Is anybody here not made a commitment to Christ, and you want to do so this morning? You want to call upon the name of the Lord? We'd be glad to pray with you. Again, as I said before, you don't have to do it here, but you need to tell somebody that you made that commitment. Okay? And if there's anybody that needs prayer after we dismiss in prayer, just come right on up and we'll take the time to pray with you. In the meantime, I want to encourage you to invite your family and friends to church. You know, pray that God would open the doors for you to be bold and share your faith. Because we're living right at the threshold for the Lord to come back for his church. All right. Brother Terry, would you close in prayer?